found a couple more instances of this toying with words, this bringing familiar changes. There are snatches of little songs and ditties. This is a trick, of course, that T.S. Eliot played in very serious poetry. Here we go around the mulberry bush. And this is not bringing in the whole hop, skip, and jump of children's activities, but whether it gathers people again, we might have wool gathered for a time. What it does, technically, it shows something of the complexity of the writer's imagination. And it all comes together to blazing focus in the lines of his poetry. Here is such a line, just a little couplet. And this is from A Sleep of Prisoners, we talked about a bit last time. You can probably catch something of what triggers the second half of this line. We are all pain fellows, but nothing you dismay. What is it? The old Christmas song? God rest you, merry gentlemen, let nothing you dismay. But prize imagination in this context, and we are back again in the Cain-Abel imagery, can't sing blithely, for he's a good, jolly good fellow. And this is the anguish of Eden, the tragedy of brothers. And as the dream imagery goes on, of course, beyond what I read last time, Cain strangles Abel, and we look at a little bit of his reaction to this. Now, there are some other quite delightful things that Fry does. There are sort of exercises in fun, in words. I think you've all delighted in Lewis Carroll's nonsense verse. I think he's just having a good time. On occasion, he wished that more people would do this to sort of cut down the high and the mighty. I'd like to have them put on with something really big, you know, it sounds glorious. And you analyze it and nothing has been said. Now, probably this is what should be done to some preachers who roll on with great profound statements and you come away. And I know Carol has cited this before, the gentle little lady who comes from church and said, you know, it must have been a great sermon, I didn't understand a word of it. It's been a great big snow job. Well, some of this melts, but Fry here is just expostulating beautifully and reflecting a spirit of humor that, again, we will try to amplify and a situation, not just in words. Let's see. Be sure first get the right book. Yes. The general background here in The Lady's Not for Burning is Thomas Mendip, sometime soldier, mercenary, who has wearied, as he says, of cutting holes in people and letting their spirits flow out. He comes into a situation, a beautiful damsel, this sounds romantic, but it's far deeper than that, is threatened by the local authorities. She is an intellectual, and they conclude that she must be a witch. Her father was intellectual, perhaps something an alchemist before her, and the strain shows up in her. As she says to Thomas later, she has an endearing fault in that he tries to divert attention from her, keep her from the witch's stake, by submitting himself as a likely candidate for justice. And he maintains that he has killed somebody, and they should hang him. So he goes around begging the mayor and other authorities to get busy, do their duty, hang him.
What about my murders, he says, following this fun part. And what goes round in your head? What funny little murders and fornications chatting up and down in 3-4 time afraid to come out? Get busy, do your job. But this is the prelude. You bubble-mouthing, hog-blathering, chin-chattering, chip-flapping, liturgical, turgidical, base old man. It's a glorious way and far better than a commonplace way of using the graffiti as an explosive device. Well, this sort of leads us into what I said was the more serious use of humor, if you will. Fry will say, here is a comedy. And there are light touches, not only of couplets, but of situations. And this is why I want this. Here is the comic situation. They said some critics feel that Fry sort of ran away with himself at points. But it's delightful, and I think it serves purpose. The man presumably killed by Thomas Mendip was a rag and bone merchant, lowest class, unimportant. We have a hard time determining that he was, much less that he is. Finally, he shows up. And this, of course, ruins Mendip's case against himself. The interrogation of Skip starts with one of the officials saying, splendid, of course. Are you the rag and bone merchant of this town, name of Matthew Skipps? I wish I could do the cockney that's obviously required here, because Skip says, you give me that name, my grandfather's and grandmother's and all in authority under him. Baptized, I blame and was, and I says to you, baptized I am, and I says to you, baptized I will be, with holy weeping and washing of teeth, and immersion upon us miserable offenders. Miserable offenders all. Now, he is also somewhat deep in his cups. Mercy, miserable offenders all, no offense meant. And if any of you is not a miserable offender, as he's told to be by almighty and merciful God, then I says to him, hands off my daughter, you bloody-minded heathen. All right, all right. And I'm not quarreling, mind. I'm not quarreling. Peace on earth and good to all women. And there's another. I don't know if the Archbishop censored it, but it just slips. Pogo, you know? God rest you, merry gentlemen. You know how Pogo makes it come out? Keep forgetting. Anybody a Pogo fan?
Boston Charlie. Deck the Halls of Boston.
Oh, yeah, Deck the Halls of Boston Charlie.
Walla Walla, Washington, and Calvary.
Yeah.
How fitting for this area. Walla Walla, Wash. And give us our trespassers as trespassers will be prosecuted for us. And I'm not perfect, mind, but I'm as good a miserable offender as any man here present, ladies excepted. Now, that immediately precedes a delightful passage in which I think that the humor suddenly is transmuted. It is still bizarre, but now you begin to see the drive of this. I've maintained that the drift of the ladies not for burning in its totality is to underscore the sharp difference between the establishment who have things, position, property, and are ordering all things for their good, and yet find that life is a drag. Their party, which they try to engage in, is a ludicrous thing. No one is really happy. Some of them, of course, are trying to dance with a bad conscience and finding that they can't keep step. With Skips, with this peculiar commingling of the spirit and the spirits, He is immersed, but he's also imbibed. Two separate, distinct acts. You find a joy in life that you haven't found up until now. It's true that Thomas Mendip sees life, in a sense, seriously and whole, and the accused witch has a broader sense. But at this moment, it is Skips who really responds to life. Right? And it's by a kind of inversion that I think Fry also delights in. Here's the underdog, the rag and bones merchant, who comes up against the mayor and puts the mayor in his place. He is half sodden with drink and they are sober, but you know something about life and the life that is to come. Ridiculous as it might seem, Thomas says, here now, Matt, aren't you forgetting yourself? You're dead. You've been dead for hours. Thomas is saying, you're dead. You have to be. I killed you. Not my case, and you got to stick back with me on it. Skip says, dead am I? I have the respect to ask you to give me corroboration of that. I says, mucking liar to nobody. But I seen my daughter 3 hours back, and she'd have said fair and to my face, Dad, you're dead. She don't stand for no nonsense. One of the other party says, the whole town knows it, Skips, old man. You've been dead since this morning. Dead. Well, you take my breath away. Do I begin to stink then? You do. Fair enough. That's cooperation. I'm among the blessed saints. He floats in the heaven of the great. Someone take him home to his hovel. Hallelujah! Hallelujah! Now stop that, Skips. Keep your hosannas for the cold light of morning or we shall lock you up. Cold reason against exuberance. Hallelujah! You wake your guests and spoil their pleasure. They're all sitting half sunk in a wreath of collars. Even the dear good chaplain has taken so many glasses full of repentance, he's almost unconscious of the existence of sin. Glory, amen. Glory, glory, amen, amen. Richard will take this old man home. Richard, and there's another involvement in the plot here. But he's a hard man to raise from the bed, and he still goes on in this ridiculous conglomerate, as it was in the beginning, ever and ever, amen, hallelujah. And finally, I has the respect to ask to sit down. You blessed saints don't realize it takes it out of you, this life everlasting, hallelujah.
Well, the word blasphemy did come in there back quite a few pages, and we might look at this and say, now that's being pretty fast and loose with holy things, and maybe stout stuff even for Holden. And I think probably this is a good place to ask and discuss a little bit whether this serves the cause of the gospel. I've maintained that Fry knows the scripture, he probes. There is certainly some very deep perception of the human experience as between Cain and Abel and Adam. Has anybody ever thought of what that meant to Adam and Eve? And for that matter, how many times have you heard sermons about Abraham and Isaac? What did Abraham say before they got up on the mountain? You read that just to see how many times Abraham said, my son, and how he must have drained his tear ducts dry before they got up there. And he laid his hand on the knife because he knew what was going to happen. Fry goes on the same theme in Sleep with Prisoners. There it's David giving the order in subdued terms to Joab about Absalom, who had turned renegade and is plotting to undermine David's authority. Well, there is this kind of perception, but the question still remains whether this is valuable enough so that we should have skips, you know, talking so casually about life, death, resurrection. And my reiterating, in a sense, that here's a man who knows more about everlasting life than the people who expect to inherit it. You'd almost as soon have skips for your partner by the pearly gates as anybody, monk, priest, archangel, or whoever it might be. He at least comes out, and the rest of them are shrinking in and in. But that's the thesis, that's the presupposition. And be quite candid to say, why don't you rather turn to straight biblical exposition? Why don't you encourage preachers to stand there with the word instead of saying, well, probably you should read Fry, Eliot, Auden, Yeats, or somebody like that. I know I've got a couple of, what do Carol call them, bodyguards for the preacher. Where's Carol Nolte here?
You so may might just be a bodyguard for the
literary
mind.
Well, just protect me.
Okay, all right.
Carol will have to be bodyguard to some precious copies of some of the Fry corpus too. Do you have a sleep of prisoners of
William? I wish I did, but I don't have to.
You got everything else, but
yeah.
That's big. And she knows some of the other authors that I love and will deal with. But some of the rest of you, and I've got Paul Hansen in reserve here. I never am sure whether he will shoot or push. What are some reactions? You've heard a little bit of this, perhaps some of you yesterday and again today. Is there literature that you say, out of your own experience, has been illuminating to you in a special way? Or do you have the sense that literature is kind of a turnoff and at best some kind of a parallel to the Christian life and thought and experience?
Being at a seminary evaluation 7 years ago, when I guess I was a little personally embarrassed because we were asking ourselves about our professionalism, and the seminary was inquiring about the value of coming back to study, like we discussed last night, homiletics, exegesis, and those subjects that are studied at the seminary. And there were six pastors from across the board in terms of age and experience who were commenting on what they were reading. And I have to say that Graham Greene is the man I've turned to more. I'm not as aware of Christopher Fry, fascinated by what you read this morning. But I find him extremely helpful to me in terms of understanding what I understand to be the gospel. And books like The Power and the Guard and The Heart of the Matter and
End of the Affair.
End of the Affair.
Others of you read Graham Greene? Hugh here. Either Paul or somebody else give the background. Who is this Graham Greene?
Well, why don't I listen to that?
I wish I had a college course that covered Graham Greene. That's another guy that they never get to. He's a Catholic. He's basically writing from a Catholic stance, and he himself categorizes his books into what he called entertainments and novels. And I think he has a short story too. I haven't read it as much as I'd like to. I think I also have the Graham Greene of it.
We've got some in the library. Brighton Rock and
Brighton Rock is considered entertainment.
Well, most of Graham Greene, he wrote for entertainment. Well, he's a novelist.
He himself categorizes his books into whether they're serious or whether they're just entertainment.
Yeah.
I think it's kind of interesting to look at the differences between.
Yeah.
Right. Our Man Havana is his, isn't it?
Yeah. Yes, Our Man Havana.
And this is sort of spy, make fun of the spy corps. Some of you have probably seen this in the film.
Like, which is a gun for hire sort of thing.
What's the one he wrote about, the guy that was the priest? I mean,
the Power and the Glory.
And then,
who remembers Power and the Glory? There was other hands who probably read it. Any others? So we just sort of see what you pull out from this experience. The priest, actually, whiskey priest.
Mm-hmm.
First place, he is in bad relationship with a hierarchy. He has fathered a daughter. This is known to the parish. He is an alcoholic. But the situation in Mexico is that the church is being suppressed. Remember that now? And you have this interior conflict in him. Now, he's very aware of his sinfulness. He acknowledges this child. Jim said this morning, this was Sinner's Catholic Church for him. We never really pulled that trifling point. That's going to go down in olden history. Sinner's Lutheran Church. I'll have you go home and suggest you change it.
What was so funny was that when I told her, what a big hit she'd made, she said, wow, I feel really terrible. She said, I just said what everybody says every year at Holden. I said, well, yeah, but, maybe nobody puts it out that way.
Yeah.
But in the midst of this conflict, here is a man who still has this deep sense of commitment and at personal risk will offer his ministry. If he is discovered, it means his life. And he does become a martyr. It's this kind of interplay. There's no glorification. None of the old stories, and I probably should have guarded against this before. When we talk about theology and literature, we're not looking for delightful stories about father was a minister. I suppose now there's a new sequel coming out, Mother Was a Minister, published by Women's Lib. Or I was raised in the parsonage. This kind of cozy stuff that used to come out. People, this is religious literature. Abingdon should publish it, even if Oxford won't. But this is harder notes. And it's also got some of these same notes that turn off people because they won't. That's not religious. Let's not talk about preaching. Let's operate more like Nathaniel Hawthorne's figure in The Scarlet Letter. You don't dare say, Hester has had my child. She's the adulteress. It shows, of course, you go way back into American literature with Hawthorne, you have some of the same thing. It's the dynamic that's operative here that gives pulse and life to what is essentially and critically good literature. If you are going to raise hands or speak, I probably may not see them. Or anybody else, just compete with that. I'll let somebody else talk against them.
Maybe I can use my voice.
Say, there's a good one.
Out in the fields and all the noise everywhere. I think that literature is a very freeing, easy way to have a look at some of the theology that one maybe doesn't understand. It's sort of like reading Bonhoeffer. It's easier for me to do that than it is to take the Bible and understand it. I'd rather understand it through five other eyes and then decide than to study it sort of through my own. And I think literature, because I enjoy literature anyway, is a marvelous way to get at what I'm feeling or thinking and questioning, which I don't quite dare do except here, in terms of questioning even such things as, I wonder if the pastor, and I was thinking of this last night, really thinks that the Holy Spirit is in every sermon. And some of the literary work dare to question this sort of thing in its own way. Maybe it's the subtleness that you can grasp from it that makes it exciting. And you're not wasting your eyes reading either, as you do in a lot of what you read.
Just happened to look at something here, if I can find it, apropos of the discussion last night and what you just said there. And this broadens it out. I just got a copy here of some poems by R.S. Thomas. Thomas is a Methodist preacher in Wales, and these dust jackets want to say he is great. Not all the college libraries recognize this yet. I think he is very perceptive. He writes to place, which is delightful. You can just feel the poverty of his people, their hard work, and his own sense over against them. He's sort of a Kai Munk of Wales. I have just one thing against him. 2 years ago, I was going to be in the area, and I wrote and said, I'd like to talk to you about your poetry. He wrote back rather curtly and said, I don't think I got anything to say. So I come back to this, and I know it's on the left-hand page. Yeah. This is entitled Kneeling. Moments of great calm, kneeling before an altar of wood in a stone church in summer, waiting for the God to speak. The air a staircase for silence. The sun's light ringing me as though I acted a great role, and the audience is still. All that close, strong spirit waiting as I for the message. Prompt me, God, but not yet. When I speak, though it be you who speak through me, something is lost. The meaning is in the waiting. Now, he's confronted this, come up with what is part of the answer. I think he's going to emerge trying to be a vehicle through which the Spirit and the Word flow. And emphasizing that in that expectancy, I mean that emphasizing also the motif we dealt with last evening, is the preparation and something in and of itself, the positive expectancy rather than that empty thing and waiting for Godot, which we've become so familiar in the last decade. Well, other responses here and critiques.
I'd like to hear him say a little bit more about how we're doing.
Yeah.
How did you do that?
Well, the book that I'm trying to think about now, and Walter Rescue may pick it up, there's one about a visit to Africa, the leopard.
That's the one I was thinking.
What is this?
Yeah.
Now, that one really got to me. The guy is a church architect, he comes to Africa, moves himself. Well, I don't know how I can't say the name, but... Anyhow, you see, Joni and I might, we're going to talk more, but we might get into a little discussion here about why the Bible doesn't come alive by itself. And I tend to feel somebody was pushing on translations, and I think that's good. I read Good News for Modern Man Without Apology, and I find that extremely helpful. But, you know, when you pick up, you know, like you said, through somebody else's eyes, I think Graham Greene really illuminates Graham. Like old Jimmy Burgess was jumping at last night real pretty hard, you know. You take that priest to Mexico. Now, when I was in Mexico, I understand that the Catholic priest in the rural areas is really king on the hill. And the power and the glory, he's at the bottom of the hill. He's a rag and bone man. He's Catholic. But the grace of God continues to function through this man, and may I say, not apart from this man, but in and of this man, like this. And the whole concept of forgiveness, I used to hear Jacob Tanner talk about that, but I was hung up where you are. But I couldn't make the experience come in, see? I couldn't feel it like that, if I could feel you. But so helped me, and that green, I feel it. Now that's helped me. is I'm trying to kind of dig through some of this stuff and communicate it. And I need discussion like last night. That's very helpful to me. Graham Greene has a loom, to use Wittgenstein's phrase, not so much the text as some great notions. Grace, particularly, and forgiveness. And, you know, I put my way, I ran the way the other day said, my daughter's a child out of wedlock, and she'll take it after the rest of her life. And I said, well, that's a goddamn lie. Now, I might not have had the courage to say that sometimes, and I don't know how appropriate it was, but I think it's just an accurate statement of how you could react to that kind of thing. And Graham Greene makes that possible. He might deny his religious...
Oh, I don't think he does, does he?
Well, let me put it like this. He doesn't claim to be too much at that point. He says, I'm a scrubber like everybody else. In other words, he is not claiming to be a conflict.
Graham Greene himself.
Yeah, Graham Greene.
As a person. I heard from an English woman. She was sort of a mess. And this is known. But still, the struggle is there. He's
struggling with reality, I think. And life is a dirty hand. Dirty hand deals with him.
I don't see how he could write without being a mess. I mean, in terms of how we write it. Watch out what you think about
literary.
The preacher can't preach unless there's conflict. Well, neither can the...
Well, yeah, that's right. Or the poet. Certainly the poet can.
Yeah.
And you can't, like anybody within their profession can't talk about losing successfully if they've never lost. Or, you know, winning gracefully if you've never won. In terms of writing, or maybe you can vicariously do it, but someplace there had to be a concept that you either saw or experienced in order to bother to write about it.
Well,
unless he's just trying to make money.
Maybe you can do the first write,
yeah, well, you can do that. Any one of them.
I really felt great also through Steinbeck, who comes kind of out, and Northwest is another one that really comes through beautifully, both of us. And then another Christian thing that really comes through for me is, and particularly through Steinbeck and Westford, is the importance of the mass, one of the masses, the individual. To think of in terms of
mass. Well, this has to be concretized. That is literature which rings true for more than the first press run has to latch on to a person in a place. And you don't sort of it's the amateur who writes about the fairy princess castle high up. This is unreal. And partly, I suppose, the problem and the reaction of many people to literature is that the good writer writes about a place. Now, it could be an obscure little town. William Faulkner's done it with a county that he created, but it has, you know, the composite character of the southern area that he knew. See some of this in Flannery O'Connor. She didn't like the idea that she was a southern writer as such, but she still writes about places where people have peacocks on their front yards. Not because she thinks it'd be nice, because, well, she had them herself and she knew what it was like. But it wasn't all the flaming suns and peacock tails. So you concretize, and we sort of measure the effectiveness of writing as to whether these figures are credible. Well, they're live, not some stereotype. Is Mary Lee versus still around
the
top?
I
was sort of wondering, you know, you were asking about illustration last night, if you had compared with some where the old style preacher books had illustrations categorized.
Well, and I was thinking of that, and I was also thinking
you want it localized.
I
really
want it localized. I have something to do with it. Because why you should create some quotation from Joseph that he, you know, he doesn't know anything about the context of the stuff. I don't think that's good.
You agree with Carol on somebody running naked through the pulpit, which means well, this is something that you know that has gone through your experience. I'm saying the writer has in some way done it, which doesn't mean that all writing is autobiographical. So the moment a writer tells about a prostitute, it means he has done research personally. But that we, as we follow along, are absolutely going through every lust. But it means that in a vicarious way, we come to understand from this touch with reality, this, I think we have to underscore here. But I want to get back here. I have ceased digressing since I became a professor. I now conduct a brief excursus. Gives you much more latitude. You can go on and on and say, well, that was an excursus. Where was I? You remind me of this when you talked about some of these figures. And the Christ figure, we'll just throw this in now, is one that theologians like to pick out. And again, you have this concretizing, very difficult thing, because you have to project an image of goodness. And it's a Bonhoefferian goodness, I think, that you find here, if it's going to fit these other categories we've talked about, the other criteria. But here is just one example of this in Fry that I delight in. Carol, this is why I was thinking about the Countess Kathleen over against The Dark is Light Enough. Maybe you've got something there that you could throw in from Yeats. But
I haven't started reading yet. But I have heard the conversation.
Yeah, you check that when you get to it in September. I would predict it'll be October.
But I may start in August.
Thank you. The chief figure in Fry's play, The Dark is Light Enough, is a countess. That sounds like my fairy princess in a way, but it becomes much more concrete as it's developed. And this is what is said about it. Let me just do this very briefly. There are two men who are discussing her, waiting for her to arrive. She has conducted a kind of informal salon for Thursday evenings for so many years they've almost lost count. And she has been religious about this. She hurried up with a delivery of a child so she could make it to the salon. It was that important. It's interesting, too, the two figures that we'll hear in exchange are at odds, and you would probably say one of them is not a religious man. But over against the countess, they agree, as they say, that's the one thing we agree on. Everything else is at loggerheads, and she has to intervene and say, okay, boy, you know, unfurl your fists and settle back. You get some of this here, as Jacob says. I should have no peace for a moment if I thought I lacked anxiety. You might pray for her safety, Bellman, instead of inventing crackpot blasphemies. Blasphemies? Bellman says, why do you think I blaspheme? You know the Countess has the qualities of true divinity. This is pretty open and shut here, and probably what audiences need as they identify. The style of some children's theaters where the horse has to have a big label. The horse. The Countess has the qualities of true divinity. For instance, how apparently undemandingly she moves among us, and yet lives make and unmake themselves in her neighborhood as nowhere else. There are many names I could name who would have been remarkably otherwise except for her divine non-interference. Good heavens. She would rather be dead than be responsible for any charge, for any change in any soul in the world. She can't escape it. If she should die, her gravestone would play havoc with the life of the mason who carved it. She has a touching way of backing a man up against eternity until he hardly has the nerve to remain mortal. Well, it's, you know, it's completely exposed. And you wonder, you know, how can any woman live up to this? Well, there's a symbolism here. You pointed out to me, I haven't seen it performed, and you missed the stage directions, you're trying to follow the dialogue, but she's sort of going up the stairs and downstairs. What's the imagery? You biblical, knowledgeable Lutherans and others. Where do you go up and down? Who is up? Who's up and down? We don't have a stairway. It works. A ladder. Whose ladder? Jacob's. Who went up and down? Angel. The countess. You know, she's going up to her bedroom, but symbolically, she happened to work. And here again, you get on to what I want to talk about some more, this business of double vision. At any rate, she comes down, and these strange things happen. There is a war on, and she sort of stands between the two. Her family is divided. She goes along in that way, indifferent to death, that is, with the gift of children and saints. And things are happening all the time around her, and the whole thing backs you up, as Bellman says, against eternity. Now, this is something of that Christ figure, and fortunately, it is not, it doesn't know any sex. You have women Christ figures, men. I think it can be overdone. I think the Countess Kathleen Yates is doing something of the same thing. You check it out, August or September here. You've read Mr. Lonely Hearts. You got Daniel West, a Christ figure. You haven't thought of that.
Morris West.
I'm sorry. Nathaniel West is another breed of cat. Mm-hmm. You agree?
Yeah.
In Mr. Lonely Hearts, since I've thrown this out, and you all want to go home and buy, beg, borrow, or something else, all these books, is a newspaper man who somehow has been given the chore writing the answers, letters to the loved one. Mister, he's a man. And he too is a mess. His personal life, with his fiance, good, and drinking habits, personal life is not what you expect of an ordinary man dashing naked through the pulpit. But he gets caught up in the agony of people. And here is where you see the hurt. I don't recall the dynamics or the resolutions here. But what the critics with a theological bent do bring out is that there have been writers who have been able to project quality of goodness in concrete situations that is genuine and real, which in a sense stimulates us. They could do it in that situation. I could do something like it and go at it. How do you become that kind of a person without becoming a plaster saint, all pink and blue, gold on the edges of a mantle? Now, there are always some people who have been waiting and fearful, and their hour should come to say something. Raising a hand, or that's the trouble. I have a student too. You scratch your head, and I say, "You want to answer the question?" I see a fervent movement. Begin to.
There is an awful lot of what you have been thinking about earlier when you contemplate. become happy. I can thank you.
Do I go tomorrow, Carol?
Every day I want to go.
Sunday, Saturday. You got a short week.
Okay. To watch the bulletin board. Got to get to work here. I'm going to fill my other hours of the day fine. When do I change?
Sunday morning.
You can cover the other book. They'll be
next. Okay, fine.
The one to be
here. I'll also either wear the shades or the pads. I think I'm unique in that. Strive for unique. Well, let me just talk about something, and I want you to react a good deal with me on this. Again, this is something of presupposition under which I view this enterprise. The doubled vision. Now, there's probably something happier than this. I would be too bold if I said this is a potential book title. I've got the book that could be written with headings and so on. Vision isn't exactly right because that makes us think too much of that which we see, and I don't want to use the things that Marx says as too much other than an analogy. You can venture over in there. But there's something double, and probably our vision does give us an example of what we can talk about here. Now, it's clear, and I don't just do this for effect, that I have monocular vision. I wear this patch because I have vision in my right eye, but it tends to mess up things. It's all squidgied around. And I have double vision of a kind without the patch, so it's a better world if I block it out. But this is not good vision, aside from the fact that the vision in the one eye isn't all that good. Monocular vision lacks something in perspective and depth and reality. I know, did Jane make it here? Carol brought us up, and she's working. She knows Minot. She's from up near there. That's the area I came from originally. And one of the little things that happened to me happened in Minot. This was shortly after I'd come out of the hospital after some surgery. My brothers and I had some business because Dad had just had a stroke, and we had to see the president of the First National Bank in Minot. And we came into George Johnson's office. I'd been back and forth trying to find out what kind of a world I was looking at. And I hadn't worn my old glasses for some time. I came into the president of the bank's office. You are the president of the bank. Could you put your hand up, please? Just hold it out. I'm now going to shake hands with Mr. George Johnson, wearing my glasses and trying to get binocular vision. That's the fault of monocular vision. Now, you be a doorknob. Now I'm going to open the door. Now this is something of a common experience. This is why we've got two eyes. They converge. Binocular vision gives us perspective. Now then I spin off into analysis. And here I think we touch on what Jim was talking about. You've got this sort of two world thing. And the reason I'm intrigued by theology and literature is I think on the one hand, as I said about Steinbeck, it can be monocular. It can see the reality. What I want to see is where, as humans, we have a converging point, where we also find that the reality of God is evident. The Christ figure is the Countess Kathleen who has children, but the Countess Kathleen who backs people up against eternity. Now this is something of the metaphor with which I work. Think about it. It's no good unless it it can communicate to you unless it can open things up for you. So I want some feedback. We'll see you tomorrow.